It's a real pleasure just to be here and to share with the body. Our family originates from Saskatoon, and we lived in Saskatoon most of our lives until we went overseas. And a year ago, we had the opportunity to come back to Canada, but not to Saskatoon, instead to Ontario. And just thank the Lord for Pat and Ruth and the body here at Eagle Street, because you guys made a hard landing very soft for us.
Yes, thank you.
And we're just so appreciative of the welcome and all of the help that we got as we arrived in Ontario, setting up house and storing things for a few months while we were looking for a place.
And Eagle Street paid for our storage locker.
So now it's her turn.
Yeah. And furniture was passed on to us, and Leonard and Grace aren't here, but they would show up with like superstore tubs full of stuff, random stuff that the Holy Spirit would tell her to buy for us. And they were perfect. And like, yeah, I'm undone with gratitude for just the beautiful things that are in my house that were gifts from you people. And you hadn't even met us. And thank you. Thank you so much. And thank you for allowing us to be part of this potluck. So good.
So we wanted to just tell you a bit about our story. And out of high school, I started doing flight training. I became a pilot. I started working in the industry in Alberta, Saskatchewan, Manitoba. And then I met this lovely young lady, and she won my heart. But I couldn't get a year-round flying job. And having just gotten married, I thought, well, I'd like to stay married. And so I actually got out of aviation shortly after we got married. And it's funny how the Lord uses things, because it was a couple of years after into our marriage where we first heard about Mission Aviation Fellowship. Now, in the church I grew up in, I had never heard of MAF. So what is it? Well, it's a group of Christian pilots, mechanics, airmen who are using their skills to serve the Lord, going to the far, you know, the developing countries, being that link from the end of the road to the end of the earth. And the mission of MAF is to see that isolated people are transformed spiritually and physically through the gospel of Christ.
So how are we called into missions? When I was a young adult, I was part of a campus crusade ministry, and there was a fall retreat that was filling us up before getting out to be doing Bible studies and dramas on campus and just evangelistic stuff. And the speaker was speaking about, like, do with your life what God created you to do. And if you are doing what he created you to do, you're going to have the most fulfilled life. You know, because he'll use your gifts, he'll use you. In just lay yourself down on his altar and seek him for what that is. So they sent everybody off to, like, I sat under a tree at this Bible camp, and God gave me a picture. I don't know if you'd call it sanctified imagination or a vision, but in this picture, and I was raised Catholic, but we got hungry for God, and we just started going to like conferences and events. And I started visiting other churches that my students, I was teaching at a Christian preschool. I just wanted to visit their churches. And every time I did, the Lord met me. So anyway, this vision was me dressed like Mother Teresa and caring for dark-skinned children. And then I looked up, and as I'm kind of caring for them and teaching them the Bible, I look up and I see like a sea, like the size of a stadium full of dark-skinned faces. And that very weekend, 25 years ago, was the weekend Mother Teresa died. And so anyway, that was we found out when we got home from the camp, that was the weekend that she died. And I thought, that's really interesting that I had that vision. I wonder if something, like, I'm supposed to carry something of that.
So missions also wasn't in my background. And when we heard about MAF. I kind of did a brief search on it. Somehow must have left my name and contact details and then promptly forgot about it all. And 2 years went by. I was working a manual labor job, exhausted every night, and my dear wife would read to us Purpose Driven Life. Now, when my head would hit the pillow, I would be out. And so, honestly, there's only one thing that I heard in that entire book that I remember, and it was the question, what are you doing with the gifts that God has given you? And it was a question that troubled me because I thought, well, I'm a pilot, I'm trained as a pilot, I worked as a pilot, didn't really work out. A few years have passed by, now what am I supposed to do about it? And, you know, as I was pondering this over a few days, the Lord, I would say, orchestrated it, where the recruiter from MAF contacted us. And he said, yeah, I've got your contact details, I'm coming to town and I'd like to meet with you. And unfortunately, I ignored the message that he left and missed his trip altogether, but the Holy Spirit kept on prompting my heart. And about 2 weeks later, I called him back, and that was the beginning of our journey towards missions.
Yeah, we just kind of said, Lord, if this is what you want for us, then we'll say yes. Now, we were terrible support raisers, terrible. Like, our families were all Catholic, and they'd never heard of, like, married people with children going overseas to do anything. They were just like, that's crazy. The Lord opened the door because in Botswana, they had a mission that paid their pilots a little bit. So then, like, even though we were bad at raising support, there were a few faithful people who believed in us, who started, like, donating monthly. And so we had this little bit, like, it was 17%, I think. It was, like, very little of what, you know, the big amount that you're supposed to raise. And but we were just surrendered to the Lord. And this one paid their salary. That meant we were almost at enough. And once we had a destination, then more donations came in, and we off we went. At that time, my oldest son, Jacob, who's 20 years old now, you'll see a picture of him when we show you some pictures a little bit later. He was 6 years old. My daughter, Abigail, was 4 years old. And we had a little baby, Jonathan, who was almost two. And we were invited to speak in a few different churches. You know, people let us speak in their Bible studies and just kind of share the vision of how God had called us and what MAF did. And we had several people. It was the weirdest thing. Several people said to us, you're like grains of wheat. We're from Saskatchewan. Wheat's a big deal in Saskatchewan. You're like grains of wheat, and we are going to plant you in Africa. We're sending you our donation, we're sending you, we're planting you by faith in Africa. And that was said to us a number of times. So there we were. We were sent to Botswana, and we were loving life. We were living it up. We were there for 10 weeks at that point. We had just found a house. Botswana is the Kalahari Desert, so it's hot. And this house in the backyard had a plunge pool. I don't know if you know where we're going with this, but and our colleagues said, you should really get a fence around that plunge pool because we have a toddler. And we tried. Keith was phoning. We were phoning. We were asking about chain link fence and where can you buy chain link fence. There isn't a Home Hardware in the same way in Africa, right? So we were just trying to figure this out as we were trying to figure out everything about life in Africa. And they call it by a different name. So we weren't successful. But this one fateful morning, I was reading the Bible with the kids. And we open up to Psalm 139, very randomly, open up to Psalm 139. And verse 16 jumps off the page with just the most incredible power and clarity. And the verse was, He knows the number of your days before one of them came to be. And literally, here with my little kids, I'm dancing, ring around the rosy. He knows the number of your days before one of them came to be. And we're singing it over and over and over and over and over again. And that particular day, a woman had come to our house and asked for work, piece work, it's called. Like basically asked me if she could mop my floors. And this house was big with big white tile floors. And I just, okay, yes, you can mop my floors. And so I was slightly distracted. We had been really careful because the house all had iron gates that, you know, and we were careful to keep them closed. Plus we had baby gates. And I don't know. I don't know if she left it open. I don't know. But my little 21-month-old toddled out to the swimming pool, and I found him 10 minutes later, and I was the parent on duty, and the Holy Spirit knew that I needed that verse. He prepared us for it, because before we went overseas, he kept saying to me over and over again, because it didn't look like we were going to get to go, because like we're terrible support raisers, right? But he said, you'll go. It will be hard, but I will be with you. And immediately, I was just like, he's with me. He's with me. So anyway, in this whole process of trying to resuscitate my son and him going to the hospital, and they couldn't resuscitate him, and that scripture verse came to mind, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it does, it produces 30, 60, 100-fold. So put those two together, and I knew there was a certain purpose for Jonathan's life, even in that time, which was a peace that guarded my heart, and that was a peace that passed all understanding. Also in that time, all the missionaries from the city we were in visited us. They were bringing me meals. They were comforting me. The local people were comforting me. Now, let me tell you, people from Botswana, they know how to grieve. If you want to learn how to grieve, talk to an African, especially ones who lost a generation to AIDS, which is what happened in Botswana. And so they grieved with us. We were surrounded by missionaries. Missionaries are pretty compassionate people. It was actually a gift to grieve with these really caring, compassionate people. Plus, every single one of them had this whole support network. The ones from Australia had senders. They were sent from Australia. The ones from the Netherlands had people from Netherlands and the UK and the US. And all these people started praying for us. This family that was just new to Africa. And the power of those prayers in that season netted miracles. I'm just going to say miracles, because I would go into the hospitals to pray for sick people. Now, you can't really trust that there will be medicine in a hospital in Africa or a qualified doctor. So maybe people were just more open to the supernatural. I don't know. But there was healings that took place. We saw it. We saw it. My neighbor across the street at one point, she came with a swollen hand to me, like to our gate. And I was just about to lead worship. Like I'm leading worship that morning at church, playing the piano and singing. And I didn't have time. I was like, I grabbed her an ice pack from the fridge. And I was like, come with me. You know, I'll take you to the hospital after I finish my set, my songs. And not my songs, but the Lord's songs. And as I'm singing, I realized that all the songs I'd picked were about the healing power of God, the healing presence of God, you know. They were all about healing. And at one point during the worship, I felt like it was like electric current. That's the only way I can describe it. Electric current just went from my inner being, like, I don't know, stream of living water, just boom, and it went over the congregation to her. And she looks at her hand, and she starts dancing. She starts dancing. My hand, she doesn't even speak English. She doesn't even know in the natural what we're singing about there in the room. But God was there, and he touched her hand. From that point on, Mabepe was her name, sweet little old lady. She was like, said to anybody, like, you have an earache? You have a footache? You have anything? Go to the white woman. The white woman will pray for you. And so we just, I don't know. Just we're praying for people, and the Lord chose to use us mightily in that season of such brokenness. And there I was, a grieving mother, but so many other African women were grieving mothers too, because infant mortality rates in Africa are high, really high. And so it just was like grieving, but with the Holy Spirit with me every step of the way. And it gave me credibility and voice among these women as well that I wouldn't have had if I was just a rich Mzungu who'd never known pain.
One of the other things that happened as a result of our son passing was that we established a memorial fund in his name. You know, because a lot of our family, they're like, oh, we can't, you know, we'd like to send flowers. Can we send flowers? Well, how do you send flowers to Botswana? I don't know. You know, but we said, would you make a donation in his memory? And for a long time, I had on my heart to do kind of microfinancing to give a hand up instead of a hand out. And so this was really neat how the Lord birthed a ministry, which we call Jonathan Seeds, in our son's memory. And we made a lot of, we learned a lot of lessons along the way. I think we tried to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, our idea of what success was different sometimes than what the Lord's idea of success was. But there's some really cool things that the Lord did later on. And he used kind of this first season as a preparation for that.
Things like we were able to buy a rotary lawnmower. Not even motorized, do you know what I mean? Like just the thing with the whirring blades? Yeah, a push mower to a guy so that he could mow lawns and then earn an income and feed his family. Keith bought seeds for a guy who was farming but had no means to plant anything that year. There was just this holy, holy money. And I told you how I was meeting other missionaries in the community who were reaching out to me, and one of them was this sweet Korean missionary. And she came to me and she's like, Cheryl, I don't speak a good English, but you speak a good English. Would you come to my slum? And she was working in the poorest part of the city. And she said, you come, you see my, you teach English. And I said, and I can teach the Bible too, because I was sent with a whole bunch of Sunday school curriculum and big picture books. And I'm a little bit of a drama aficionado. I don't know, like I just have had lots of training in that and love to be animated in the way that I share what I'm passionate about. And so I was like, okay, I didn't know how I could do it. I'm just like, I'm grieving, I'm broken. But I heard the Lord say, I'm looking after your son now. I want you to look after mine. And so she took me to the slum. First of all, I didn't know if I was going to be able to do it, but I packed up what was my son Jonathan's clothes, and I sent them with her the day before, that day she visited me. Then she picked me up 2 days later, and she took me, and there we go, we're driving, you know, and I just realized, do you know what? Water flows down. Water flows to the deepest places. Water flows down. And when God fills you with this Holy Spirit, the way he filled us and the way he was filling us, and we were filled by the people praying for us, like that water had to go. And it ended up going to the darkest, most depressed, most hopeless part of the city. And we drive around the corner, and there's kids from like age 2, 3 to 14, 15. And guess what they're wearing? My son's clothes. Girls are wearing my son's pajama bottoms, like shorts. And they're wearing his t-shirts, all of them. And they look so clean. They wanted to look clean for me, I don't know. And it was just this, whoa, like, no, my son doesn't need those anymore, but what joy it brought to all of you. Anyway, so I started teaching English and the Bible. And I'd bring my 6-year-old Jacob, and he would bring his like primers, you know, his Dr. Seuss and his like simple readers. And he would read with kids who were older than them, helping them with English would help them in school, which would help give them hope for the future. And when I would share the gospel, like when you share about the love of God the Father to fatherless people, It was like a blanket of his love that just enveloped and encompassed the room. It was supernatural. It wasn't just me sharing what I knew in my head. It was this beautiful partnership with God that was so ripe with power. So after that, I was a little bit hooked. I'll just say that the partnership, partnering with Jesus is, well, and I know you all know, all of you who do anything, who use your gifts for the kingdom, you know he makes it better. When you give what you have, he makes it better. He increases it, he makes it better. And so so we had that season in Botswana, which was really beautiful. As my kids grew older, we were tutoring orphans, orphan teens, actually. And so they would bring their curriculum, and the Holy Spirit would speak to me, and just like, I'd look at the bookshelf of their curriculum, and okay, I'm bringing that grammar book, I'm bringing that one, you know, it's just like rushing out the door, okay. And then I would teach this, whatever, we would do whatever lesson with the kids that were there, the teens that were there, and they'd say to me, Auntie Cheryl, how did you know we were going to be tested on that? And I would say, I had no idea, dear. But God, your Father, cares about you, and he wants to see you succeed. And he was the one who put it on my heart to bring that book. It's him. He loves you, and you are valued. So while I was doing busy with that and the kids, and we had like Bible clubs running in our yard, Keith was basically running the aviation ministry. Eventually, he started just as just a pilot, but he has these gifts to manage and to just logistically make things work well. And missionaries come and go, but the longer you stay, the more like suddenly you're the senior guy almost in the place, right? And just the Lord was just raising him up, trained by the best of the best. And they were doing air ambulance. That was one of the things that was being done in Botswana. They were also flying rich tourists to safari camps. And that money was being then brought back into Flying Mission, which was doing early childhood programming and teaching early childhood teachers. And so it was raising funds that were put into the kingdom. So God blessed Keith, blessed the work, made it better, made it more efficient, made it beautiful in that time we were there.
And then suddenly you blink and 8 years have gone by. And the program in Botswana itself, our flight program, was sort of closing down, very slowly winding down. And one day we got a phone call from Cheryl's family, and they said, your dad is in the hospital, he collapsed on the floor, and we don't think he's going to make it. Thankfully, he did make it. He recovered, had 5 bypasses, mm-hmm. and went on to, is still living healthy today. But at the time, we felt like, you know, we needed to be back to support her family. And so we were able to take a year back in Canada, and our kids kind of had a transition between Botswana to Canadian culture, got to attend a great Christian school, and then the Lord sent us on our way again.
Yeah, Uganda was always on our heart. Like, there was just something about Uganda that I feel like now Botswana was training ground for Uganda, which is actually, they call it a harder mission post. Thankfully, our teenagers, now Jacob and Abigail are teenagers, the Lord spoke to them. They were at a quizzing event. It was like a retreat. And during the worship part of the retreat, they felt the Lord speak to their hearts, and they felt like they were being called as well. That it wasn't just mom and dad dragging them kicking and screaming, which is how it felt initially, because they didn't want to leave Saskatoon. They loved it there. They knew they were called. So we were now moved to Uganda. Uganda's kind of, at the time, was the more stable country in the region. And so these guys fly where the roads are not, as they fly where rebels have control of the roads. They fly, they just get missionaries into the remote places and doctors, and they fly into the refugee camps. And so we arrived there, and Keith was the operations manager. They wanted him in that role. And I'm going to brag about him. To say that he was brilliant would be an understatement, because the partnership of the Lord. I just know it was the wisdom of the Lord upon his head. And planning these flights and all, you know, 17 pilot families and several aircraft, and they, you know, they need maintenance at different times and parts, and there's missionaries going to all different parts of the country and out of the country. And Keith worked this Tetris puzzle like a brilliant mind, you know, like, just not only that, he just has a father's heart. And I think it's just because we've had some really great fathers, both our own dads, but also like men of God who just, like you all, like just sowed really good stuff into our hearts from the Word of God. And so he has like several babies named after him, in both in Botswana and in Uganda. But it's just because he just fathered these guys that were like local staff, right, who were fatherless. And the first year we were there, it was the second year we were there, actually. That year, MAF had record number of flights, more flights than ever, more passengers than ever, more communities reached than ever. It was like this, they'd never had such a successful year. But it was partly he was training his booking gals to say, like, to think outside the box. You know, no, we don't normally fly there on Wednesday, but can your missionary fly on Thursday? Because we can get them there on Thursday. And no, well, we're not currently scheduled to fly there on Tuesday, but actually we could reroute this plane, and this plane could stop by there on Tuesday. And like, you know, it's just thinking about these things. So my husband, the Lord used my husband in a brilliant way to make the work there do more, just more efficient. There's, I don't know, 180 or so missions that they fly around. And it wasn't long that I was, you know, as an MAF wife, you know, we're the wives of these pilots and mechanics. We had like a Bible study where other missionaries would come together. And so I was meeting women from other missions. We kind of put on retreats. I was teaching Sunday school, and in watching Sunday school being taught by other Ugandan young women, I was like, whoa. People who have been educated in an Islamic system, which is what education is like there, it is so shame-based. They slap the kids. It's just like, what do you mean you don't want to listen to the Bible? It's so different than what lovely Tammany was doing this morning with the kids, or what, you know, you others, when you're teaching Sunday school, do, where you model love. And so anyway, I thought, I'm going to put together I had chances over the years to be a part of taking a child teaching classes and Sunday school teaching classes, like to make you a better teacher. So I put together a program, and I taught it to the Sunday school kids, or to the Sunday school teachers, put together a conference, because these are the ones that are teaching my kids. So, and others. I was just like, we need to do this in a way that reflects Christ. So I taught one. And one of the women taking the class was running a private school. And she said, you have to do this course for my private school. So I was asked to do the course again. And then someone there said, they're beating the kids at my church. And they're afraid to go to Sunday school. You need to teach, you know. And so then I'd get invited. And then I don't know. I just kept being invited to do, I don't know if I put it on 8 or 10 times, the same course, but it was just because that knowledge of teaching like Jesus teaches wasn't there. So, yeah. Oh, and one of the women in the Bible study was going into the slums. Like I said, water has to travel down. And so she said, I heard you worked with kids in the slum in Botswana. And I said, yeah, I did. And I was really praying at that time, how am I going to get involved here, God? What, you know, there's all these options of what you can do. MAF women, some of them help out at orphanages, and some of them help out in the school, and some do tutoring. And, you know, like, what, God, what do you want? And so she said, like, she's a public health nurse. She said, I was sent to, like, teach kids to brush their teeth. And she said, it doesn't pay to teach them to brush their teeth if they don't see that their teeth have value, that their teeth, like, God made their teeth and their teeth matter, you know? And so she said, I want to do a church service. She's kind of from an Anglican background. I want to do, like, a church service for them. Like, yes, because street kids are not welcome in churches. You actually wouldn't want my street boys here. So anyway, she took me to the slums because, I mean, they are homeless. They are hungry. I mean, you know how hungry teenage boys can be. And they will look for your purses. They'll look for whatever they can steal because they need that. They're also hooked on drugs. They're sniffing glue or jet fuel or whatever. And so they have these addictions. They are just desperate for love, desperate for attention, violent. This is who she took me to. And I gotta say, it was love at first sight. It makes no sense in the natural that me, a white, we're called Mzungus out there, a white woman would have such a connection to these boys, except for God, who spoke to me and said, I'm looking after yours. I'm calling you to look after mine. So, so I travel into the slums, sometimes on the back of a motorcycle. Sometimes we would drive. It took a long time to drive, getting through the horrendous traffic. You'll see some pictures of that in a minute. We would meet sometimes in a garbage dump, like in the edge of a garbage dump. Like, that's where we would meet. We were also given a church, which was part of like a floor of an apartment building. So we travel up some flights of stairs, and this floor belonged to a church. The pastor of that church used to be a street kid himself. And so he said, yeah, the street kids can come. And we started by feeding them because they're starving hungry, like very, very hungry. And so I would bring eggs, you know, 90 eggs sometimes, which would give every boy about 2 eggs. The numbers started growing, you know, when we were feeding them. And then it was peanut butter and honey sandwiches that we made every week. And then we started cooking porridge, so they got porridge. It was kind of runny, so they could sort of drink it. So porridge, bread and eggs, and these sandwiches. And then, sometimes they would come and they would just be sick. And they'd just be lying, like, or they hadn't been able to sleep all night because there was no place to be. But once they were in the church and it was safe, they could just lay and sleep. And like I said, when the sick ones, we would pray for. I would, again, feel that power of God, like just that transfer of, he wants to rebuke sickness off of them right now. He wants to set them free of whatever illness, infection, typhoid, you know, all the things. And Jonathan Seed's money just kept coming in. And so when we saw that there was medical needs, we paid for medical bills. I would go down to the pharmacy and like pick up bandages and wound treatment. And there was always wound care being done in the program. And then we'd share the gospel and share the scriptures and share the big Bible stories. And God would show up. We called it Emmanuel Children's Outreach. Because Emmanuel means God with us. So we get there, and it was like God the Father was there, and we would worship, and he would love on the boys. And and I love them, and they love me, Auntie Cheryl. it was very, just very beautiful. Then COVID.
So COVID here was hard. COVID in Uganda was devastating. The government shut down public transportation. A couple of weeks later, they shut down private transportation. We were not allowed to drive our own car for 10 weeks. All the businesses basically were shut. The people that were selling their goods on the street, they were chased off the street. So the people there, they would earn today for their food tonight, and their livelihood was taken away. Just like that. I mean, we were fortunate, right? We have a bank account. We still got a salary. We couldn't fly for 6 months, but we were still in country. We were still working, doing our jobs. Local people, so many had no means at all. And we have this lovely missionary friend, Jill, and she said, you know, the Lord's challenged me. And it started with the challenge of feed five families. And it suddenly ballooned to feed 5,000 people. And we thought, Jill, you are crazy. You know, how are we going to feed 5,000 people? But you remember Jonathan's seeds. We had this account sitting there. And of course, Jill also knew about Jonathan's seeds. And she said, well, can you help some people? And so we began to help. And it was, you know, at first they were doing kind of two things. They were sending out little food packets to families. And for the ones farther away, they would just send them a bit of money through the mobile phone system. And, you know, we would kind of be like, okay, well, you know, we were able to help those. Do you have a few more? Yes, you know, there's always more people that needed help. And one of Cheryl's coworkers from the Slums Project, he was working with refugees from Congo. And we said, well, do you have some people that are desperate, that really need the help? And he made a list, and he gave me this list. And he said, yes, there's 100. Well, it wasn't 100 people, it was 100 families. It was literally 700 people. And yet the Holy Spirit challenged us, and he said, do it. So the amazing thing of God is that you can't outgive him. And we made the need known to our circle of supporters and friends. We said, this is what we're doing. Will you partner with us? In the course of the pandemic, our coworkers and their circle and us and our circle, together we fed more than 16,000 people.
So there was the sea, the stadium full of people that we were caring for during the pandemic. So here's a cool story. One of the bookings ladies, her husband is a works Jesus ministry. So he shows the Jesus film and then prays for people. And so we were kind of working with him because he was connected with pastors, remote pastors. And there was one area in particular that was just very remote. And like I said, there was no travel, there was no supplies getting in. And he said, there's people that have gone 3 days without food. Yeah, can we get them some food parcels? And we're like, okay, yes, bless the Lord, let's do it. And when the food got there, the Muslims in the community looked at the Christians who received a food hamper, and they said, he told us this, he said, we know your God is real, because we've been praying to Allah, and there's no food on our tables, but we've heard you, you've been praying to your God, and you've been fed. And so the Christians shared with the Muslims in the community. I don't know what the outcome is now. Lord, I pray that all those would be following after you. Just every time we get to the end of the seed, we get to the end of the seed packet. Like, yes, I'll pay this medical bill, and then there's no money left. And then that night we get a message and somebody, or an email money transfer, and money would come in. And people who weren't going to church at that time then started, I don't know, some people started giving part of their tithe. And so then that was how the increase happened during COVID, when we thought there would be less. So we're going to just show you some pictures. This gives you kind of some background. We put together a slideshow when we came back. I was working on it long and hard in the days when I met Pat and lovely Ruth. And So it's just kind of our last 2 years in Uganda, and it was for our supporters. And so you can see some of what we've been sharing. Thank you. Can I just talk for one more minute about the transition back to Canada? See, I never wanted to leave. I every day we were there, I was like, this is what I was created for. This is the most fulfilling work I could ever do with my life. This was, you know, but then, okay, so COVID, everything happened remotely. Like sometimes there was a video call that I'd get to have with the boys in the slums, but I couldn't go. Which actually helped the transition to Canada a bit easier, because then I could just send food on a motorcycle and the food would get there and others would teach. And my Abigail, who is my oldest daughter, turned 18. Well, she's 18 now. She was 17 and she was starting university. And Keith was praying, like, my baby girl is going to go and live in a dorm in Canada. And COVID had already locked Jacob out of the dorm the year before. And when the dorm shut, he had nowhere to go. And he doesn't know anybody in Southern Ontario. And a classmate took him in. And, you know, he ended up living there for 5.5 months. Anyway, we were just like, man, COVID's not over. If the dorm closes on Abigail, what, you know? So that was what got us praying. And at the same time, MAF Canada, which has its head office in Guelph, was thinking, because of, again, mostly because of all the COVID work that was created, I don't want to say COVID nonsense, but there was just like the regulations that had to be, that the guy who was in charge of safety and security was a bit overwhelmed. And so they wanted a missionary in the post. Things were getting more and more unsafe for our missionaries overseas. So a guy that's had his wife thrown in jail, and a guy that's had break-ins, and a guy that's lived, you know, and done the work over there is the best candidate for the job. So they actually approached Keith and kind of said, would you consider, you know, at the end of your term, working in the head office? And we're just like, yeah, that's what we're meant to do.
Questions?
Yeah. So that's how we ended up here.
That's like a 20-minute story.
No, I can do it real quick.
No, you cannot.
Show of hands. Who wants to endure the jail story?
Okay. There's enough. So I was on my way across town. It was one of the first times I'd had to drive through downtown Kampala, crazy traffic. And we were picking up some CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship material. I was bumper to bumper traffic. Cops were pulling cars over. And so they get to me, I show them my license, and she says, do you know what you've done? And no, I don't know what I've done. Did you not see the zebra crossing? That's what they call a crosswalk. I'm like, I said, you know what? I didn't, because I've been in bumper to bumper traffic. You can't even see the road. There is no pavement showing because it's all just motorcycles and gridlock traffic. And you did not stop at the zebra crossing. And I was like, I didn't go at the zebra crossing. You're coming with me. So they take me to the police station. And they make me give up the keys to my car, and they take me in, and they keep moving me to different chairs, and they're like, and I said, I gave my statement, and I'm like, okay, so am I going to be fined? You know, give me a fine. I need to go pick up my kids here in a few hours from school. And she says, no, you are being detained. I'm being detained. Okay, how long am I being detained? You know, not more than 48 hours. I'm being detained for not more than 48 hours. So I phoned Keith. I wasn't even too worried because I was like, it didn't even register what was actually going on. Keith, MAF has a logistics guy who's an older Ugandan fellow who helps you out of these kinds of situations. So I called Keith. Keith talked to Bernard. Bernard got on a motorcycle and was like there within minutes. 20 minutes or so. And just as they were going to lead me downstairs into the cells, and so they were going to take away my flip-flops, and I said, please, can I keep my flip-flops? Yes, they let me keep my flip-flops. My friend was with me. We were like driving together. I gave her my purse. She had the ladies from the Bible study praying. And they take me down. And as we go down, it's just smelling dank, like urine, like sweat, like dirty, dirty, dirty. And the walls are dirty. And they unlock a gate. And there is a room full of men, all without shirts and all without shoes. The men who are being detained. And I thought, they're going to leave me in this room with these men. That's when I started to cry. So I'm crying as we're, you know, they're kind of taking me through into this room. And they're touching me. Don't cry, mommy. Don't cry, Mzungu. Mzungu, it's okay. I take care of you. I take care of you. Not making me feel better. Thankfully, they led me past this room full of men. And they closed the gate on that. And they led me into what was the women's quarters, which honestly the most disgusting human rights violation you could ever imagine. It was like a hole in the floor where you did, you know, relieved yourself. There was, but that wasn't the only place. And then there was slime coming down the walls. There was like the women who are stuck down there go a bit crazy and they write things on the walls that tell you they're crazy. And there's dirty clothes and blood. And like, so there I was really thankful that I'm wearing a very thick denim skirt. I call it my missionary skirt. It's just thick. And I was like, there is a lot of fabric between me and this floor and these walls, and I have to be here. I might have to be here overnight. And I immediately thought of Paul and Silas. And it was really hard. They took my phone, like, you know, I couldn't have my phone down there. I'm like, I can't call my husband to tell him that I'm okay. That was really hard. Like, you don't realize how attached you are to your phone until someone takes it away. And so... so there I was, and I thought of Paul and Silas, and I just started to sing, mostly for myself. Like, and I'm singing, start by singing in the Spirit, just to like calm and strengthen my spirit. And then I hear the Holy Spirit say, sing louder. And just around the corner from me are all these men. So my voice, it's not really a great singing voice at the best of times, but I can tell you down there, it was sonorous. It was beautiful. And the songs that were coming to my mind were like, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And I'm singing about the nature of God in this place. And there's silence now. Like, the men shushed, and they're all listening to this worship. And while I was singing, the presence of God was so near to me, I realized I am not in a cell right now. I am not in a jail cell. I am seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's in Ephesians. And I'm like, you know what? They can take anything they want from me, but they will never take this relationship I have with my living God. This is eternal. This is true. This is real. And while I was singing, I couldn't smell. I didn't notice the stink. And there it was. So anyway, then the wardens would come down and they're like, what else have you done? And I'd say, I haven't done anything. And I had a criminal records check done before I came to Uganda. You can check my records clean. And then the wardens would go back up and the men would say, don't stop singing, mommy. Sing, mommy, sing. And so I was down there singing. And then I was just filling up. It was all about filling up my spirit with the word, the message that I'm supposed to give. I'm like, I'm going to preach down here, Lord. I'm going to prophesy. I'm going to tell these men all about you. And I was just about to turn the corner and do that when Bernard, who had been working upstairs, got me freed and they took me out. So that's the jail story in 3 minutes or less. Yeah. Any other questions?
Well, you know, there's Jeremiah, for I know well the plans I have for you, says the Lord. We don't know the plans he has for us.
We have a magnet on our fridge and it says, home is where the Lord sends us. But right now we know, like, this is an unchurched world we live in. The gospel needs to go out here and it needs to go out in the grocery store. So we came back, we weren't afraid of COVID. Like, and I saw people at the grocery store being like, if you came within any distance of them, they were just like afraid of me. And I just realized, man, people need to be prayed for right here, right now, you know? And so, yeah. So we're just living here and being the light wherever God has us. And not only that, Yeah, Keith is just this voice of wisdom and experience that, because of him, there was a couple of really great MAF pilots that got to keep their jobs. Because he just asked, you know, a couple of really empowering questions. And, yeah. And our daughter is about to get married. She's, well, in August, she's engaged to a godly man. Like, we couldn't have asked for a better, yeah. And so that, and he, his family's from Almer. So, and like, God puts the lonely in families. And I tell you, when we were lonely last year, the Hannahs had us for Thanksgiving dinner. And they had us for Christmas dinner. And they just like, Gordy's like a little, a brother, you know, like, yeah, we're really happy here. But if God had us, needed us to go, my big kids say, Mom and Dad, you won't last more than 2 years. You will not last more than 2 years. But who knows? God knows. For now, we're here.
Well, I would say COVID hasn't passed. I think COVID is just on the doorstep wherever you go in the world right now. And whatever, you know, different governments have different political agendas, but, you know, there's still restrictions that are being faced, limitations. But I think one of the biggest challenges we have now is finding people to send. People don't stay in missions like they used to stay in missions. People don't join mission like they used to join mission. And it's one of the real challenges, and something they're trying to do is to see, are there other places to recruit from? You know, are there, for instance, Southeast Asia right now, they're seeing, is that a place that they can actually find pilots and mechanics? Because here in North America, in Europe, people don't want to go.
Even the ones who did go, we saw they would go and like get their experience, and then once they had their experience, then they get their dream airline job.
So I flew 8 years in Botswana. I managed the flight program in Uganda. To be honest, I'm sorry to say, Pat, you may disown me from here. As a job, flying an airplane is like driving a bus. You go to point A, you drop your people off, you pick up other people, you go to point B, to point C, to point D. It's not a bad way to spend a day, but it's not glamorous. It's a lot of hard work. And to be honest, I found my ministry to be with my staff. You know, the people that I spent the most of my hours with were my staff. And so to build into their lives, to encourage them, to challenge them to grow, that was my ministry. And to me, that was the most exciting thing that I did. Other than feeding, you know, thousands of people. That was really cool to be part of that too, but it is a project. We have, you saw, we have a sewing shop that's running now, so that's training mostly Congolese refugees in Kampala. I think we are up to 60 students now that are going through the program and basically learning tailoring skills and then sending them out into the city. It's a city of about 2 million people, and so they're being sent out with skills to go and find jobs.
Which they have been able to.